Okay, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this class and the time we've had so far, every week that we've been meeting to talk through these things and talk through all the many, just some of the many facets of the artistic gifting that you give to your to people as your creation, made in your image. Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us to navigate through these next topics with grace and understanding. Lord, help us to understand your heart for us as we pursue your will in art. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. First off, let me just start with the mystery puzzle from last time. Does anyone remember? Justin knows? Well, now's the time to break the news. You guys, you have a guess? Go ahead. Good try, but it's not him. Charles Schulz is not the answer. Sorry? The puzzle is on the bottom or middle of page, backside of lesson 3. Writer of 2 mainstream comic strips, died in 2007, taught Sunday school every week. Sometimes his comic strips, the LA Times would not even play or show his strips in the paper because they were too explicitly Christian at times. And he saw that as a venue for him to share gospel truths in his comic strips. Anybody? No? It was Johnny Hart, and he did the Wizard of Id and BC comic strips. Yeah, BC was very explicit. He used every holiday opportunity to put very clear Christian messages in there. So, yeah, so that was fun. Okay, so tonight, as promised, the topic is how do we address all the stuff that goes on in our hearts as we begin creating art. We've spent the last 3 weeks talking about the calling that God has on our lives and the gifting that he's placed in us to create art, that it's his will, that it's his purpose, and that he takes great delight in us creating art, not just in the context of the church, but in the world to create new culture that, if we don't create culture, the rest of the world will, and it'll be, it will not reflect God's character in full, in truth, in beauty, and goodness. And so we want to create art and create culture as Christians to reflect who Christ is to the world. That's 3 weeks in a very small nutshell. So tonight, the topic of conversation is how do we address our own hearts and what are the pitfalls as Christians that we can run into as we create art. And the first one that I have here is idolatry. And these notes are a little wordier than they have been historically, but I just wanted to put all that text in there for you to see. So the first one is idolatry. The art we create cannot be our salvation. Who hasn't been overjoyed when you finish a project, you finish some artistic creation, and you look at it, maybe it's a painting or sculpture or whatever it might be, and you look at it and you're just so pleased. It came out just the way you wanted, and you just want to stare at it or listen to it or whatever. You know, you just can't get over the fact that it's so beautiful. You love it. And I have a feeling that God felt the same way at the end of Genesis when he finished making it. And it said it was good. That God looked at what he'd made and said, that is beautiful. It was his will. It was his glory encompassed in nothing turning into something. And we are made in his image. We can create things and glory in them in a non-idolatrous way, to say, look what God has given me the ability to do. Praise His name. So we can do that. But the danger is when we begin to obsess in our art, that it becomes the focal point in our minds. It becomes the obsession. It becomes what I think about every morning when I'm getting up. I got to figure out the next part to finish that project, to finish that work. And it is the obsession of our minds. That's a good indication that we're going down a slippery slope, maybe even already living in an idolatrous mindset, that we have lost our first love. And remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how God has made us with the calling to create art as an opportunity for communion. Remember that? So we talked about the invitation to communion through the creation of art. So I can, as I'm going through creating whatever it is, He wants us to pray, Lord, I'm struggling with this point. I don't know how to communicate this in ink or in paint or in text or in music or whatever it is. Help me, Lord. Give me inspiration. George Friedrich Handel is a good example. The Handel's Messiah that everyone's familiar with, played every Christmas, that he really pored over that, very quickly wrote it. But at times was in tears because he was realizing the beauty of God's redemptive plan that he was writing into his music. It was an opportunity for communion for him. It was his own quiet time poured out into sheets of music, essentially. And that is what God gives us the opportunity to do in our art. So let us not forget that and begin to idolize these things. Any comments about that? Okay, next one is pride. You can probably all picture, if I say, think of a prideful artist, there's probably somebody that comes to your mind. We've probably all met musicians or artists or authors or whatever, that you met them and you're just kind of disappointed. They just seem really full of themselves. And it's a disappointment. You know they're Christians, but it's just kind of sad. That is a danger for us as artists. And this one in particular, I want to spend a little bit of time on, but let me read this. Putting higher value on making the greatness of our art known than the greatness of our God is the working definition of pride here. Putting higher value on making the greatness of our art known than the greatness of our God. So if my art assists people, lifts their eyes to Christ to say, wow, what an amazing thing. And as they talk to you, the creator of that art, they can see there's something different. We talked about that. I remember Floyd bringing that up as several weeks ago when we were talking about interacting with people, even unbelievers who create art that does reflect some of the nature of God. But in those conversations, we can reflect the character of God. And that's a way He's glorified in through art, is just with our interactions with people. But Christians who are noticeably prideful poorly reflect Christ in the world by showing a God who is self-absorbed and interested in showing off at others' expense. So instead, a humble artist can reflect Christ by still demonstrating excellence in gifting. We're not denying the fact that, yes, I'm an incredibly gifted musician, say. I mean, I'm just not speaking for myself, but I could say that, but still have an interest in other people and a care for them, just like Jesus does. Think of the immense gifting that Jesus has as a human person, and yet the care He had toward other people, the compassionate heart, the interest in the children and women who were in the culture kind of behind the scenes, but He took interest in people and cared for them. And we have the opportunity to do that too when we create art. I really enjoyed, I mentioned last time, I went to a Bobby McFerrin concert, and it was really fun to see him draw. He's a Christian and spends a lot of time in prayer and meditation before his concerts. And you can see a really interesting, unique pattern to his concerts. He draws you in to participate significantly so that throughout, for the first maybe third to half of the concert, he's doing things and you're just sitting there amazed. And, you know, it's all vocals and a little bit of percussion. And he has a 4-octave range and he makes all kinds of sounds from his body that you don't know how in the world he's doing that. But then he comes to a point where he starts inviting you to participate. And so he'll divide the audience in half and sing a tone and have them sing it. And he'll play the game. And by the end of it, he did a Bach piece and had everyone singing Ave Maria over top of it. And it was brilliant and beautiful and so much fun. And by the end of it, I didn't come away with a feeling of, wow, that guy is, you know, just amazing. And I felt like that was so much fun. And I'm so thankful he brought us into his world and really felt different than a lot of other concerts. And then he came out instead of an encore. He came out and just invited people to ask him questions and he answered questions and then had at one point invited people to come up and just improv with him. And it was really one of the most beautiful parts was he said, someone who wants to dance, come up. And two people came up. And so he just started this improvisational song that was sounds. And a woman and a man came up and independently did totally different dances. And it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. But he was just using his gift, not so that he could show it off to us, but so that he could bring us into it and share it together. I thought that was so well done. I asked Bob Coughlin one time at a workshop what he advised and how he recommended handling pride, personal pride, when we're singing. You know, I can't help but hear myself when I'm singing during church, and I hear my harmony. Oh, that's pretty good harmony. I'm glad I found that, you know. And just, it's hard not to notice that there are other people around me that, hey, maybe they heard my harmony. I wonder what they thought of that. And having those kinds of thoughts. And I asked him, you know, what do you do, especially in things like solo performances or something that it's obviously drawing attention to you? And he had two pieces of advice that I thought were helpful. One is, he just said, consider the thoughtfulness of the person that's coming to you, say you're performing in some way, and they come to you and say, thank you so much, that was beautiful, brilliant, you know. It's easy to become puffed up and say, well, yeah, that was pretty good, thank you, you know, thinking highly of myself. But he said, instead, if you turn around and think, what a kindness that that person would spend their time to come up and say that to me. That is really a gift from them. And the second point he made was that people may be praising me for whatever that one aspect was, but in reality, there's a whole lot more to my life that they don't see that they definitely would not be praising. So there's more to my life than what they're seeing right now. So that's helpful. And Philippians 2:3-5 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the two verses that are next have become kind of my personal manifesto, if you use that word. They're really helpful for me whatever I do. I mean, you guys know that I do the Wilfred videos and, you know, those kinds of things. And I like to remember these two verses. The Apostle Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He just said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he says to the Corinthians at another point, several chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? These things are a gift. God has placed them as a gift. How can I say that I figured out how to have perfect pitch, or how I have become such an excellent writer, or how I've learned all these things. You remember when we looked at Exodus 31, I think it was, where it said the Holy Spirit filled Bezalel and Aholiab with his Holy Spirit? So that, why? What was he preparing them to do? Do you remember? Sorry? To be skillful? Yep. He was filling them with a spirit of skill, it said. What was he, for what purpose? Yep, and specifically in the creation of the tabernacle. So these two men, God filled with, it's the first example we have in Scripture of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit filled them with a spirit of skill so that they would be empowered to do all these things. So even though I may be able to do something, have some gifting in, say, a painting that, you know, an excellent painter, that's a skill that God has given. What is my responsibility? Yes, proper application of the skill, which we talked about last time. Remember, we talked about how many times in Exodus 28 and 31, or 28, I think specifically, where it says skillfully crafted things. That God wants us to have skill and pursue skill because it glorifies Him. Excellence. We'll get to that too in that excellence topic. But anyway, He's given us that skill to then practice. So if He's given you the gifts and He's given you the ability to use the gifts and to learn and progress in the gifts, then there's really not a whole lot for us to say. Just, what a privilege to say, wow, God, I don't know why you gave me these gifts, but it sure is nice to be able to use them. So that's helpful for just for me personally. Those two verses kind of chained together. It's by the grace of God I am what I am, and I was given these things. Any other comments about that, about pride? Okay, next one. I think probably everyone can appreciate this. Fear. Who has been up on stage before doing something up on stage? Just about everyone. Yeah. What was the first? Do you remember the first time you did something on stage? It's called nausea. It's called nausea, right. It's a nerve-wracking, isn't it? But it's not necessarily just the first time. In fact, maybe it's often or every time. It might be because you're doing something very different every time. But, and I don't remember what I was going to say there, but for the first line here, God will use your art to conform you to His image. And here's how. You will see how much you fear the thoughts of other people, among other things, and thus how much you need Him. So specifically addressing the fear of people, the fear of man, I continue to be surprised at how often I'm really concerned about what other people think. And in fact, you'll see that in the puzzle, the mystery from history for this week in the end. Don't try to read it right now and get too distracted, but that person also comments on, I think it's written in there, not worrying as much about what people think. I can't remember if it's in that quote or not, but anyway, he said, I'm realizing that I don't care as much about what people think. Not in a flippant way or a disrespectful way, but just I realize God made me who I am. And it's for His glory that I'm doing these things. And if my intent in painting something is for everybody else to see and say, wow, what an amazing painter, that is totally the wrong purpose for which God intended me to use that gift. If it's pointing to me instead of to God's greatness, there's something going on there that I need to address in my heart. But how do you guys address fear? What do you do with fear in your own heart when you have to do something in public? Pray. Excellent. Pray. Yeah, you have to make sure you understand, am I supposed to be doing this, and what is my purpose here? What do you agree with the statement here that I made, that that this, it's the fear of man, or is there something else you feel like you're afraid of? Fear of failing?
Yeah. Nobody wants to fail if they can
help. Yep.
I'm terrified.
That is a really interesting point. I think we'll touch on it when we get to perfectionism, I think, but I don't understand that dynamic either. Why am I afraid to fail? What is it saying about how I see God that I'm afraid to fail? Yeah.
If I fail, it made them look bad too.
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah, we're going to take a hit for the team if I fail. Yeah. Well, Gary Molander, the author of Pursuing Christ, Creating Art, said, what will people think of you? For me, when he says the crucifixion here, he's talking about like a personal crucifixion. For me, the crucifixion occurs as God pounds nails into any need for me to worry about that answer. That's a mouthful to bite off, but God is crucifying his desire to please people. The more he creates and realizes that I am going to be crippled with fear until I let this go and give it to God. So questions like, will people like it? You know, will they laugh? Will they laugh when they're supposed to laugh, or will it not be funny at all? Yeah. Will it be effective? For me personally, one of the biggest struggles beyond fearing what people will think is a concern that is it true? Did what I present accurately reflect truth? Was it true? And it's very difficult. For example, one good example actually is Bobby McFerrin had one song. He redid Psalm 23 and he changed the gender. And so it was, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, she leads me, you know, and it's she all the way through. And I was very uncomfortable with that for a number of years. And I recently watched an interview with him, and the interviewer addressed that very thing. And I was so glad to hear his answer, because he said, essentially, so many people in our culture grow up with a misunderstanding of a father figure that they don't understand, they can't relate to. The Lord is my shepherd, and he. And so he said he wanted to give it, because God also has a cherishing, compassionate nature. He wanted to help communicate that. And so that was his way of saying it. He still knows that God is his father, but he wanted to put that twist on it to help communicate that truth of God's tender side. And he dedicated the song to his mom. But that's an example where I'm not sure he communicated what for me, it didn't communicate that at all. And I can see why. I understand now why he did that. But that is always the tension of creating art, isn't it? Is it going to communicate what I intended, or are people going to misinterpret and see a false teaching instead of truth? Because we are saying something about what we believe about God in our art. Okay, perfectionism. The need to be perfect, the need to get it just right, and it's got to be right on, and I'm not satisfied until I can cross that last T and dot that final I. Perfectionism has a tendency to freeze creativity for fear that we won't do something perfectly. And I'm going to just jump quickly to say, instead, excellence is doing something to the best of our ability. And I'm going to contrast excellence versus perfection. And where I work, that's often used to help us understand our priorities in the workplace. I could try to design something as an engineer perfectly so that it works perfectly. And I could spend years and years and years trying to design one thing that works perfectly. Or I could say, to the best of my ability, I'm going to work to the best of my ability with excellence. We may have to make adjustments. We may have to make changes. But I can't do it. I'm not a perfect engineer. I don't know how well that's going to perform in all these given situations, whatever it is I'm designing. So I need to just design with excellence, but I can't be perfect. And I believe God's expectation for us is excellence in what we do. And I want to also clarify one thing. When I say this perfectionism, I'm not talking about when God says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a righteousness that I'm talking, that's talking about. What I'm talking about here, or in a completeness, what I'm talking about here is an unhealthy, ungodly, almost idolatrous pursuit of getting something to be exactly the way we want and letting everything else fall away. Does that make sense? We can obsess over something to the point where a good example is I've been waiting for 2 years for this training DVD that this guy has been working on, and he started sending the tutorials and emails saying, yeah, I'm still working on it. But he seems like he just wanted to get it just right, and he wanted to burn the DVDs himself, and he probably was doing hundreds of DVDs and make the label case himself and all this stuff. And I emailed him and said, look, if you could just send me a burn CD with Sharpie on it, I don't care, you know. And still to this date haven't gotten it. So that's what I'm talking about when I say, man, there's a level of perfection that we don't need to strive for.
Well, I think it's the trusting God issue as well. It's like the legalism in the rest of our issue. We want to be good enough. We want to make sure that, you know, we stand out and it's amazing. But I think there's a belief that has to happen that says, I'm going to do this imperfectly. People are going to receive this and they're going to interpret it ways I didn't intend, whether I spend 10 minutes on it or 10 years on it. And trusting that God knows what's going to happen with that.
Yes, that's very well said, Grace, that we need to trust God that He will take it and do with it what He will. And actually, a good example of that is I can't remember exactly where it is. The example in Exodus 28, I think it is, when 28 verse 41. It may seem kind of tangent thought, but God says, for Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. That's a triple whammy of God's hand of blessing on something. It's being set apart, consecrated, ordained. God can do that. And so even if there's a flaw in the sash or the coat, it didn't mean they had to start over to make it perfect. God can still ordain it and use it. So that's an excellent point, Grace, that we really need to put that in God's hands and trust Him with that to use it. The struggle for me is creating art that's going to be around. And I look back and watch my first Wilford video and think, oh my goodness, the lighting was horrible. You know, he was talking way too slow. I couldn't keep my attention, you know, and all those little things that I learned along the way. But at the time, I did it with excellence from what I knew at the time. Now I know a lot more and I can critique it a lot differently. But I'm going to do excellently as I know today. And then in 2 years, I'll watch these and say, man, I had so much to learn still. So we're always in progress that way. And God wants us to use excellence where we are. And as you said, trust Him with the outcome. And Colossians 3:23 and 24 is a good summary for that. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And next is receiving criticism. And this is hard. It is hard to receive criticism, especially when you think you did something really well and you want people to share in your enthusiasm. And you present it and then someone doesn't like it. And all different kinds of personalities will respond to you in different ways. Some will be gracious and say, well, maybe you could try it this way. And others will just say, man, that stinks. You know, I've never seen art that bad in all my years, you know. But here's something that we can learn. There is something that we can learn. God uses those things to teach us many things. Number one, it teaches us humility. And there's a quote here. Gary Molander says, if you tend to overestimate your own personal greatness, then I promise you that God disagrees. So often if I feel like I'm getting angry and aggravated and defensive that people are critiquing what I'm doing, it's probably a good indication that I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. And that it's probably more an embarrassment of my lack of understanding of the full scope of what I'm trying to do. Maybe I'm doing it with excellence, but I have so far to go, and somebody critiques the lighting in my video, you know, I could say, well, that was a really good video. What are you talking about? But they have a whole lot more knowledge than I do. And I could just stonewall it and say, well, I'll never talk to you again. Yeah. Or I could listen and say, well, why, you know, what do you know that I don't know? What can you tell me about lighting that I don't know? And receive that humbly and learn something from it. So there is a lot that we can receive and learn and grow in, all the way from, as a painter, the paint types you use and the material you use and the mat, whatever you paint on, the canvas or whatever it might be, to how you portray things, to how you do create light in your paintings, to how you demonstrate things, to how you sign your name, you know, and just all those things that could be critiqued. And you can learn something from people that you may not know, that they know a whole lot more than you do. And so we have much opportunity to learn and grow. And I don't have it here, but I think it's 1 Peter, I think 5:8. Let me just pull that up. 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And then he says, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. It's interesting, those are connected there, isn't it? I don't want to take that too far out of context, but we can humble ourselves and trust God, not be anxious. Okay, any thoughts so far? We've got one left to go. Any thoughts so far? Okay, the last one is character. That's kind of an all-encompassing word, but the author did use it in his book. And character really, like I said, I think encompasses how my heart handles idolatry and pride and fear and perfectionism and criticism. All those things is kind of an all-encompassing thing. But it's important that we place our relationship with God first so that we understand who we are. We talked about identity in week 2 and the importance of understanding who we are in Christ, that we are first and foremost children of God who happen to be artists, not the other way around. And if we understand that, and if we our relationship with Christ is growing, there will be a Christ-likeness to us, a peace about us that we demonstrate just by the very nature of interacting with people. They will see that. On the contrary, I had some quotes from his book I thought were amusing. Just thinking out loud. Her singing voice is beautiful, but her arrogance is ugly. His blog is deep, but his real life is shallow. And I like this one. His short films are inspirational and amazing, but if his wife knows he's married to those films, not to her. So it's important that we, I think the author, Gary Molander, said it's important that we, I'm paraphrasing him, have a very slow journey to a public role of being an artist and a very quick exit if necessary. A very slow journey to prove ourselves. I think one of the most recent that I saw that was somewhat unfortunate was Thomas Kincaid recently died. I don't know if anybody heard that, but he was in his 50s and died, but it looks like he just had a lot of struggles financially and with drugs and things like that throughout his life, and basically it looks like success, he didn't know how to handle it, and his relationship with God perhaps was kind of rocky. So that was unfortunate and sad to see, but it's totally possible for any one of us to experience the same thing if we're not first rooted in Christ as our anchor and then letting that be the outflow of our art. Hmm. Yeah. 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 The fame and fortune and all those things can be such a snare, so easily a snare if we're not rooted. Yeah. Okay, so that finishes the whole topic so far of common struggles for the artist. Anybody have any final comments on that before we kind of shift gears? Okay.
I just think that they're so helpful. Each one of them, I can identify with them, you know, on their struggle.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Well, I'm glad it's helpful. We'll flip over to page 2, and now we're going to get into some real application. And it's convenient that hopefully you have pens and even your Bible, but for tonight, because we've got some activity, and whatever we don't finish is going to be homework for next time. So I want to talk about particularly the application of creating art for the church at large, and the church local. There is absolutely a need for and a venue for creating art and blazing new trails of culture for the world to see. There's also opportunity for us to revive the art within the church. I mean, several hundred years ago, the church was generating most of the music. And that has gone by the wayside for the most part. I mean, we have contemporary Christian music, but you look at the top charts and all that stuff, certainly you don't expect that lyrics explicitly about Jesus are going to be at the top of the charts on the secular radio. But at the same time, we are often just copying the styles generated by the secular world. And I think that's unfortunate. I think it's a challenge to us to create new and fresh and to make the rest of the world sit back and say, wow, that's impressive. And so that gives us an opportunity to speak of our Lord. But here I want to specifically talk about the opportunity to beautify the church. There's in the book For the Beauty of the Church, it's a collection of essays. There is an article in here by a Christian. She's a Messianic Jew. And she talks about growing up in Jewish culture and experiencing a lot of the traditions of valuable traditions of beautifying the commandments And she uses that term, the Hidur Mitzvah, which is from the Talmud, from the Jewish writings that explain what it means to beautify the commandments of God. So it gives some examples here. When it's time to blow the ram's horn for Rosh Hashanah, I think, when you blow the ram's horn, don't just get any ram's horn. Get a beautiful ram's horn, polished and elegant, and blow that. And if you're building a tent for the Festival of Booths, don't just get an old shack out in the backyard. Get a beautiful, make yourself a tabernacle to celebrate the feast, to beautify the commandments of God. I thought that was really interesting application. And this, I think this can be applied to church, home, work, and community as well. And, you know, just for example, don't just set the table with paper plates and plastic cups when you're having people over for a meal. You have the opportunity to pull out your best dishes and special silver. That's an example of beautifying the commandment of hospitality. And my daughter is a great example of that. She loves tea parties. And she gets in her best dress. And, you know, she just has maybe one or two other girls come over and do that together. But they love to use fancy teacups and little spoons and sugar cubes, you know, everything. She doesn't have to do that. You know, it could just be regular. Yeah, exactly. Kool-Aid and cookies. But there's something beautiful about having a tea party to that degree. So what we want to do is take that into the church, into the things that we do here, and say, now this is going to challenge you, because it's challenging me too. I'm trying to think of what I'm going to do here, so I'm going to work along with you. How can we beautify, for the glory of God, things like the baby dedication, communion, the bookstore, or the guest lunch, or the sermon itself? How can we beautify those things? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you're saying, like, giving a compliment afterwards to acknowledge that it was good. Yeah. What about the message itself? How could we amplify? When I say beautify, let's use it this way. Think of an amplifier. I have a message that I'm communicating. I can't help it. I am communicating a message with the way the bookstore is, with the way our guest lunches are done, with the way we decorate our rooms. I'm communicating something to you with the way I'm doing that. I cannot help it, because we're created as beings. We don't see animals doing these things. We are creating with our God-given gift of creativity. So, and I don't want to be negative, but this room is very plain. There's very little decor, and, you know, partly for budget reasons, we want to be modest in that, but there are so many opportunities to beautify what we have here, even with color coordination and carpeting and wallpaper or borders and crown molding and all those little things that accentuate and bring beauty. Those are all amplifying what's already there. So you walk into a cathedral, and I've never had the privilege of really going to a cathedral that's that large, but R.C. Sproul was saying students that he talked to who had been to a cathedral, the first time they went in, European cathedrals, and looked up, they had this awe of the bigness of God. Even though it was not necessarily, they were, you know, Catholic churches, a lot of doctrinal differences, but they saw beauty for that drew them to say, God is big and He is beautiful. And so we want to try to do that with everything we do here, to be an amplifier of things invisible. Remember we said several meetings ago, that art, the purpose of art is to make the things invisible visible. So we want to create visual representations of love, of forgiveness, of all these things. Can we paint words or paint pictures or paint music around these abstract concepts in a way that the world sees them and says, oh, that is beautiful? So we want to do that with the things here. So communion is a great example. I think something I noted was the fact that we put a purple drape over the elements before we have communion. We could just leave it sitting out, but what does that do? What does that do when you have something covered like that? It draws your attention to it. What else? It creates a sense of mystery. Yes, it creates a sense of reverence. And even the color, purple being somewhat of a royal color, a reserved color. So those are all examples of how we can beautify something and bring a sacredness to it. That if you read Exodus 25 through 36, whatever it is, that you're seeing the priest's garments and the tabernacle being constructed, you see that significantly. You just think, wow, this was an amazingly beautiful place, and it cost a lot of money. It was a significant effort. And the cool part was, it said they had so much stuff that people were donating so much gold and so many fine linens and scarlet yarns and all these things that Moses finally had to say, the craftsman came and said, hey, we got way too much here. Tell the people to stop. So wouldn't it be cool if we had so much art that we were creating that we couldn't use it all in the church? It was just overflowing. We were overflowing with creativity and artistic demonstrations of God's nature to people. So baby dedications, communion, bookstore, guest lunch, and sermon. I think what I'll do is skip that one for now. That's going to be a homework assignment. Okay, so I want you to take that, and we've got just a few minutes left. We're going to take that one home, and as I said there, choose two or three, or one or two. Just choose one or two, or all of them if you want. Now you'll have the time at home, hopefully, to write down some ideas. How can we amplify God's nature or the beauty of these things? What is a bookstore demonstrating? What is it communicating? Okay, so now how can we amplify that in a way that's beautiful? That's a really hard thing to think about. But that's what makes it beautiful. And the next exercise is think of a way to represent these following things in some form of art. And these are much more abstract. These are invisible truths. And choose one and write down your idea. First, God's adoption of us as His children. God's grief regarding injustice in the world. The perfect unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three in one person. The depth of forgiveness God offers to us as sinners. Or the purpose of baptism. How many times have you seen a drama or a video or a dance as part of a worship time that dramatically helped and affected your thoughts of the message that was being communicated? I used the example of the resurrection dance from a few years ago. That was such a beautiful representation of this fourth bullet, the depth of forgiveness God offers to us as sinners, and so many other things of when the person playing the Jesus character came over and shielded that girl while all these vices representations were beating him. That was art. that visually represented those truths. So I'll give you another little hint, clue, on the third bullet. The perfect unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three in one. One person might paint a picture of a family of three people. Maybe doing something together that's very unified. Maybe they're doing something together. That might be their visual interpretation of that truth. Someone else might take a very complex mathematical form, three-dimensional triple knot. That's one continuous strand. But it looks, if when you look at it, you see three lobes, but it's one continuous strand. And they might sculpt that. That's another way to communicate that truth. Does it explicitly say, is described on there somewhere, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? You know, like we said, the blades of grass don't either. No, it doesn't. But it represents something. And it's a talking point for truth. So that's your homework assignment. And I want to crank it up a notch. A number of you said that you really enjoyed, you were interested in sculpting. A number of you said painting. Some said writing. Some said music. I would really challenge you and encourage you to take this week and begin. I can't imagine me having the time to actually complete something by next Wednesday. But if you want to begin something and even bring it next week so that we could celebrate with you the beginning of something like that, that would be really fun. So if nothing else, we're going to share our ideas next week as we wrap up this class. Share our ideas that you've had. And then I did mention it a few times ago. The weekend of the 1st and 2nd, June 1st and 2nd, I know we have a father-daughter retreat that might conflict with that for some, but there is an art gallery, a downtown art exhibit in downtown Roanoke on Friday and Saturday all day, and you might want to go visit that. All kinds of art will be on display and for sale, so I encourage you to go do that. And then the other thing is, I would like to invite all of you to come over probably that weekend, maybe that Sunday evening, to do something all together. And it'll be related to art, related to communicating. I'm not going to give any more away than that, but it'll be probably a couple hours that you're invited to. I'll give you more details next week on that. But you're welcome to come and have some fun and enjoy the time together talking about what God is doing in challenging you. Because remember, we want to be praying about this. Lord, what do you want me to do? If God has gifted you even for the inkling to be in this class, it means that he's moving your heart to take interest in this. And he might want to use you to communicate to everyone in that sanctuary something about himself that you may feel insufficient to do. You may feel like, no, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. All I can do is crayons or whatever. That is his, that may be his purpose for you. So take it seriously. Pray that he would show you what he wants you to do. And then next week, we'll talk about it together and wrap up. Okay?